for your blessing on the message. Father, that you would speak your truth, Lord, and we would see your truth this morning from your word and apply it to our hearts and minds. In Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen. 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 What caused me to think about this message was initially something you hear quite frequently through life as a Christian. A person will ask you a question, or they'll make a statement saying, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. There's some old hymns that actually, maybe you're familiar with the one, I'm just an old sinner saved by grace. And sometimes you find through life, you know, where is that person coming from when they say that as a Christian? I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Some people, when they say that, they'll mean that from a sincere heart, a genuine heart, meaning that I was a sinner deliberately, had no control over my sin, but I got saved and asked Christ in my life. And now that I've gone through that change, my life is different, and I'm living for the Lord the best of my ability. And if I do sin, as God's word says in 1 John 1:9, I have an advocate with the Father, who, if I sin, who's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins. But I wanted to just talk a little bit about this sin, because David was in that capacity in his mind and his thinking. He got to the point where he sinned, but he wasn't thinking about God. I might mention it a few times in the message. Whenever I think about this story of David and the way that he sinned, I think about the words, the phrase, you know, it's not the action, but the reaction. You know, and looking at David as a model of that. When we sin, it's after the fact, it doesn't matter. Not that it doesn't matter, but after the fact, the action of sinning, okay, you sin. God is now looking for the reaction. What's the reaction? And the reason I say that, because it's in contrast to a lot of Christians, going back to that phrase, you know, what does it mean? You know, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Many times I've heard people say, make the statement, well, King David, he committed adultery, and he even was considered a murderer, and he was a man after God's own heart. You know, I'm going to be like David. And they have it all wrong. You know, that whole concept is wrong. He sinned terribly. The word actually says the very first thing that God addresses him with is that you despised me. What does that mean? God is disenchanted with him. God is disgusted with him. The sin that he committed was horrible. And God even says it there through the prophet Nathan. He says, I gave you everything, and I would have even given you more. But you did this committed this horrible sin. And so here's God in that phrase I mentioned. Here is God. Okay, the action was the wrong that he did. God is waiting for the reaction. You know, there's times in our lives when God is waiting for our reaction to that action of sin. Whatever we did, whatever we said, God knows we're not perfect. We're going to say something. We're going to do something that, you know, that is wrong in the eyes of God. And we're going to go to him. And God is waiting. That's the whole point of it, is in David's life, he was waiting. David wasn't answering. You know, sometimes God is knocking on our door. We've done something wrong. We've said something wrong. We've offended somebody, and he's waiting for the reaction. And I want to say this too now to the Christian who has a better understanding of, I'm a sinner saved by grace, meaning that I'm saved by grace and I'm trying to live the life of Christ. There's verses of scripture that support that kind of view. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. And this is literal in our spirit. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is another verse pointing to this. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Some translation says new creation. You know, the old person's passed away, the new person's come. I'm a new person. I'm not the old person that I was. So we see that change in a person, and now that person wants to live for Christ. I like that older kind of version of depicting this thought, where old 200 years ago, the language was different from England, but they would use that word bent, B-E-N-T, And they would say that if you're pressing on as this Christian who wants to live for God, your bent is towards God. Your bent is towards God. In other words, no, you're not perfect, but your bent is toward God. Those of you here in the church, when I say your bent is towards God, you're wanting to please God, you're wanting to live for God, you're seeing and owning up to your faults and sins and, you know, desires that you know are contrary to the Word of God. And I always look at that bent. As you know, I like using illustrations. You look at the amp meter in a car or a truck, right? The older amp meters, you know, had that dial, right? If it's in the center as you're driving your car, it means your battery's fully charged. If that arrow was pointing to the left, it means that your battery's discharging, right? If the arrow is to the positive, it means your battery is charging. But I like to use that to say that arrow pointing is our bent towards God. That when that arrow is in the middle, it might mean that as a Christian, we're complacent, right? We're like the people Jesus talked about in the Church of Laodicea. They're neither hot nor cold. They're just there. And then maybe if the needle's bent to the left, they're discharging. That means that's as David. David's was, his bent was towards sin. You know, he was sinning. And he had to get that bent back towards God. And that's why he sent the prophet here, Nathan, to speak to him, because he wasn't responding. God's waiting for the reaction, and he wasn't reacting. And along with those Christians sometimes who make that statement, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, the Apostle Paul knew when he was teaching about the grace that covers our sins as Christians, he knew that some would read that or hear that and would take advantage and say, well, I got my ticket to heaven. The grace of God's covering my sin. I can just live the life I lived before, enjoy life to the fullest, and not have to worry about any of the consequences. But Paul said it in Romans chapter 2. He said made a statement and gave an answer. He used that apologetic, they call apologetic preaching. He said, so shall I, if grace covers my sin, shall I keep sinning so that grace will cover my sin? He said, he answered the question, may it never be. In other words, absolutely not. No, that's not a ticket to sin. It's there if you need it. You know what I mean? It's kind of like, you know, an illustration saying, you know, we have in case of emergency, break the glass, you know, to hit the alarm for a fire. You know, sometimes we have to go to God and confess those sins that we've committed so that our heart will stay right with God. But there's a danger. Here's the danger in doing that, in living your life as David was doing here, by his not reacting and confessing that sin. He was actually, even if it wasn't deliberate, he was mocking God. And that's what we're doing when we sin against God. There's different forms of mocking. You know, some mocking sometimes, we generally know that as outright blaspheming the name of God. But here, when we know the right thing to do, when we know that we've sinned against God, and we say to ourselves, we don't actually say the words, but it's what we mean. We say, well, God will forgive me anyway. That is actually mocking God, because you're walking into sin. You're committing sin, knowing that it's wrong, and just taking God for granted and say, well, he's going to forgive me anyway, so why should I worry? That's mocking God. That's a dangerous place to be, even as a Christian. But again, this question in the back of my mind to this message is going to be, and I'm going to bring it to the end, is then how come, just something to think about through the message here, how come David remained with a reputation as being a man after God's own heart after he sinned as bad as he did? You know, on the other hand, this is a passage that can give us hope when we say most of us will never be accused of being an adulterer and a murderer, and so our sins may be less than that. That can give us some hope, knowing, well, God, in that sense that God did forgive David, he could forgive us as well. But David, the worst part about this was that he covered up his sin. He covered it up. He wasn't stopping and confessing to God. He kept covering it up. And the thought that came to my mind is that, isn't it interesting as people, we're all people here, and we can relate to it, is that, isn't it amazing how we're more concerned about covering something up sometimes? We're more concerned about what people think than what God thinks. You know, in the church, in the community, in our meetings we have, in church meetings, whatever kind of meeting that is, where we congregate, we're more worried about what other people think, instead of thinking about what does God think about this. And we cover up the truth as well. But many Christians use this kind of analogy, thinking in order to cover up their own plans, their own purpose, their own desires. And God has something else in mind and wants us to conform to what he wants us to do. But it wasn't until here, when God sends Nathan, that David opens his eyes. Because God knew that he could catch his heart. He knew that David still had a heart. You know, he still cared about, he was a shepherd all his life. And so he tells this story about a rich man who steals something from a poor man, a lamb. And right away, David, it does touch his heart. He visualizes what Nathan's saying, and it strikes a nerve, we would say, right in our culture. Sometimes you're talking about something in conversation and you relate to it. And it just, wow, that's pretty bad, because you know exactly what the person is talking about. That's what happened here to David. And he said, if that person took that lamb and killed it, he should replace that lamb fourfold. Now, where did David get that idea, fourfold? Well, it's in the Levitical law. So in other words, he knew God's word. He said, if it says in there, if you stole somebody's lamb, you had to replace it with four lambs, right? And then the other thing about that is it's that the fact that David committed not only adultery but murder, and with Uriah, he was responsible for the death of Uriah. We see later that David would lose his son, his unnamed son, Bathsheba's first child with him, and then also Amon, Absalom, Adonijah, and four sons died. And that doesn't mean that if we sin and not confess it, that somebody is going to die. That's not my point in saying that. But in the life of David, God took something from him, because he took something from someone else's life. But I want to emphasize something here. So we're looking at this today. We tend to generalize sin. We'll look at things, generalize sin. We'll look at here, we're looking at this story. If we're looking at it, we're saying, okay, I understand. David committed adultery. I know what adultery is. He committed murder, was responsible. God saw it as the same as murdering, because he put Uriah on the front lines and he died as a cause of that. We know what murder is. But isn't it interesting that he specifies David's sin? Here is not just something Nathan whipped up in his mind, or God just, in David's case, said this, but he's not generalizing this sin just as adultery and as murder. God is saying, you stole something. God is telling David that he's a thief. He stole something that didn't belong to him. And he does it so clearly. He shows the picture of the rich man. The rich man is David. And the poor man is Uriah. And the rich man steals something from Uriah, or, you know, from the poor man, which is Uriah. And God is saying in his own words, this is God speaking, and he's same God then as now. God is saying, you stole something that did not belong to you. And there's a lot of depth there to that teaching that God gives, that when we look at that David violated the laws of God, that Uriah was the husband of Bathsheba, and what God is literally saying is that Uriah owned, and this sounds strange in our culture and day and age, use this word owned, but I assure you that in the presence of God, as husbands and wife here today, that you, if you're a wife, you own your husband owns you. I know that sounds weird, doesn't it? You can joke about it. I thought if I said that today, some husbands and wives would be saying, you know, wife tells her husband, you know, shovel the sidewalk because, well, I own you and I'm telling you to do it. But the way God is described, and this is something we rarely think about. Ownership. God is emphasizing in this great sins, two commandments David broke, he's emphasizing ownership. David violated ownership. And where do we see that in the New Testament? I don't want to belabor the thought, but look at this, 1 Corinthians 7:4, right? Again, this is Paul. Again, when I talk about an apostle speaking, it's the same as, I hope you look at the word quite literally as being, you know, the inerrant word of God. Karen Ballard asked me those questions, her and Jan and her husband Tim, when I was interviewed to come here to preach. Do you believe in the word of God as the inerrant word of God? That means, do you believe that whoever spoke it, that it's God's word as good as God? And I said, yes. And then I started to quote scripture, and she said, that's okay, just yes or no. She told me at some point, right? But here, 1 Corinthians 7:4, Paul says this, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife does. And this literally means ownership. And this is what David violated. When I was thinking about this, here's another example. When I pastored at the Sussex Wesleyan Church there, there were some elder couples that were the original charter members of the church from 1948. So they were teenagers in 1948, and now they're in their 80s, and I'm there as their pastor. And after church, we'd have fellowship. Fellowship hall was in the basement, and every week we'd have donuts or something, cookies somebody would make. And this one elder lady was there with her husband, and a younger woman said to her husband, called him honey. And I know this woman, believe me, she's was a godly woman. She's with the Lord now. But she looked at that woman, she said, he's my honey. And I thought about that, you know, and she said it in love. She wasn't exaggerating. And I've thought about that for years. I heard her say that 20 years ago or something. I heard that. Comes back to mind. She's absolutely right. You know, he's my honey. He's not your honey. You have no right to call him. And I thought about that today. That's that ownership that God sees. We might not even see that in a marriage, right? But God does. And he honors that. Well, God is saying here that David violated that. He stole that. Even that could even carry into, in our personal lives, you know, today, sexual immorality, pornography, all these different areas where God would say, you're stealing something. If you're involved in that, you're stealing something that doesn't belong to you. And you say, stealing something? How is that? The person in that, whatever it is, they don't know me, I don't know them. How can that be stealing? Well, I thought about that. If somebody would ask that question, I would have to quote Jesus, who said, if you lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Now, that's literal. That's not, you know, an exaggeration or just a suggestion or anything else. And so, again, I'm saying these things to say, how did God see this? There's a violation, and it's very important that God wants us to see that today, what David did. Now, David, of course, he turned his heart eventually and through this. When Nathan told him, you are the man, I don't know, I like the King James Version, you know, the way, thou art the man. I mean, it penetrated. When he heard those words, have you ever been convicted of something in your heart? Somebody said something, you didn't think you were guilty of something. You never even considered it. You didn't think it. You did something in your life, and somebody said something, and all of a sudden you realized, oh man, I said that, didn't I? Or I did that, you know, even if it wasn't intentional. And you realize, there's this great realization comes over your head, your mind, and you realize, wow, you know, like you're guilty of whatever it was. And this realization comes over David, and he realizes Of course, he already knew he was wrong. He knew he was sinning. But when he realized that God was condemning him for the sin he had committed and that he hadn't repented, he did repent. If you ever want to see, if you don't already know this, if you ever want to see where David's heart was at when he did repent, read Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the psalm that David, after realizing and God convicting his heart, went to the pen, you could say, and wrote the words he wrote. It's Psalm 51. And over the years as a Christian, I've read that. I've wore that page right out of one of my Bibles. And, you know, I've gone to that over and over again many times. When you repent, if you need some words, some dialogue there to put into your confession to God, whatever it is, go to Psalm 51. And you'll see clearer there what David was going through in his life. And so I have one more illustration here I want to give to you. I was thinking about what is a modern day portrayal of that Christian who knows that he's a sinner saved by grace of God, but a picture of a sinner who repents and realizes that the penalty, you know, there, in other words, there's a high cost for the sin that they've committed. David, we know, we see here in the story of David that he was forgiven, but he also lost four sons, and there was incest in his family life, and there was murder, and there was turmoil and fighting and pain, and all that was a result, even though he was forgiven. All that, the Bible shows us, was a result because that followed him, because that's what the word means when it says the sword will always be in your family. It never left his family. Now, many Christians don't realize that when they have that attitude, well, I'll just sin, God will forgive me, that there is consequences for the sins that we have, that we commit. And it cost David. And here, I was thinking about, here's the illustration I was thinking about. I'm sure you've seen this before. If you've ever watched some documentary on 2020 or 60 Minutes or something like that, and they'll be interviewing someone who murdered somebody who's in a prison on death row. They're facing, you know, lethal injection, you know, to die for the sin they committed. And they're interviewed. Well, in the process of being in jail, they get saved, which is not uncommon. You're at the end of your life. You start thinking about where you're going to spend eternity. And many people, through chaplains and ministers in jails, prisons, they turn to Christ. Well, in every single case that I've seen where such a person was interviewed, their attitude is the same. I'm saved by the grace of God. I know where I'm going. Christ is my Savior. And here's the part. I'm ready to face the consequences of my sin, of my wrongdoing. In other words, they're going to die for their sin. They face it. And that's what God wants us to see, that there are consequences of sinning, whatever they may be. I mentioned last Sunday, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and it talks about, you know, going through the fire and being left, whatever's left of yourself when we face God, all the good things that are qualities of God, truly qualities of God, attributes of God will remain, but that which was not of God will dissolve, will be burned up. And there we are, you know, we'll make it. This is, I don't know if you've ever heard it this way, but I've heard preachers over the years refer to that as making it to heaven by the skin of your teeth. And that's what they mean. If you've ever heard that phrase, they mean you're getting to heaven not the way God intended you to. You know, you're making it to heaven, but you're not getting there. You're losing rewards. You're losing good things that could have happened on earth and the way through the gifts God gave you during your life, your stay on. Peter likes to use the phrase, your stay on earth. I like that. We have a short stay on earth, right? How do you compare, you know, 100 years maybe we live to eternity? It's a little short stay we have on earth. And it's all a testing ground. God is using, you know, that time frame for that free will, that choice we have, the choices we make every day to work for us or against us. And we have that choice. But this is why David, and this is the last part of my message here, is that this is why David could be called a man after God's own heart. Because now after the action, we see his reaction. He's a man after God's own heart because he reacted, responded to repentance, to what he did was wrong before God. Even though it meant his life was turned upside down in the sense that he experienced things in his life God had never intended for him to experience. He went down a road that God never wanted to see him go down, but because of his, you know, sin, the consequences happened. But we have to remember here also in the life of David that God used him in a very powerful way because it was to establish the lineage that would eventually lead to the birth of Jesus. You know, King David, and that's what gave Jesus the kingship on earth, was through the reign of King David. He was in that bloodline. And God saw that and knew that. And David, we use the terms in Christianity, persevered through his life. God used him, and through King Solomon and following other kings, God used them in a powerful way. But it wasn't until David repented. And the other thing is that he had no excuses, made no excuses, didn't use any kind of leverage to say, I did it for this reason or for that reason. He just repented. And that's what God wants us to do, whatever the sin is, you know, whatever the situation is to be sincere with him, to be honest with him. Remember that phrase today. If you remember anything, it's not the action, but the reaction. Is God, and I'll just ask you rhetorically, you know, a question. Is God waiting for a reaction from you in some way? You've made some kind of action in your life, whatever it is. Maybe you said something, maybe you did something. I don't know, whatever it might be. Is God waiting for a reaction? That's important. It's powerful. He's always waiting. He's always waiting for us to react. And the great thing about it is, and it's the same, even though he was disenchanted with David, sometimes God is disenchanted with us. Sometimes he's disenchanted with churches. We see that in the Bible. But he still loves us. And his grace, his mercy is still there with open arms to anyone who will respond, who will react. And so I'll close with those words, that we would react to our actions with God and allow him to work in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for David's example to us, Lord, and to show us, Lord, how you worked in his life, what he did wrong. Our circumstances, Lord, we know don't have to be the same to relate to David, but that we are sinners. We do make mistakes. We do cover up our mistakes sometimes, or try to cover them up. We have to realize, Lord, we can't cover them up from you. You see them. You see our heart. You see our intention. You see our hearts here today. Each and every heart here today, you love and are concerned about. You're concerned about this church, its future, its direction, and you want the best for us, Lord. Help us now, Lord, to be true to your words, true to your word, and true to others, the believers, Christians around us, that we would serve each other, and in doing so, serving you. We thank you, Lord, for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand together and sing the closing.